Okay, good morning. Exodus 5. We'll start with a conclusion. Okay? We ended chapter 4, and our brother had some thoughts that we want to just kind of go over to frame this week's. That's to recognize Christ as the rod of God. That's good that he's the rod of God, but guess what? He works in our lives for guidance and correction. Right? That's the signature, right? That's the watermark of love, right? Of being engaged as a dear father and a dear savior, is that he would want to guide us and he would want to correct us. We need to have boundaries in our lives, don't we? We need to know what's right and wrong, and we need guidance because we're not going to get it right. We're imperfect beings, but we have a perfect God. We have this rod who is Christ, who guides us and corrects us. He's a weapon and he's a walking stick. I like that analogy. His word is like a hammer that what? Breaks the rock in twain, right? But he's a lamp that guides our footsteps. He's that light on the stormy main. So he's the weapon. The word of God is a weapon, right? It's our defense, right? You think of Paul sitting in prison, right? And he speaks of the full armor of God, right? We've been armed, all right? Not dangerous to anybody, all right? In fact, very helpful to other people. But he's also that walking stick. He guides our path. He is the sustainer. He's our final authority, isn't he? Everything must need... the litmus test is Christ. We'll see things in the world that may look very desirable, that look very appealing to us, that are maybe kind of right. So how about if we just overlook this? Wait, we need to go to the final authority. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our leader. And he certainly is the power that we have. He's the power that lives in us. We want to recognize that Christ is our only healer. There's a lot of healers out there today, isn't there? Just need to flip through some of the channels to see people that want to come across that you need to have me engaged, all right, in your emotional or your spiritual relationship with God. Well, no, that's not the way it works. We have one mediator, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. I want to recognize that only by his blood are we saved. It's very simplistic, is it? Some people find that to be an offense. You mean you're going to put the creator God of the universe and make him one-dimensional? Well, in this case, yes, right? There's only one way that we can be saved, and that's through receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and recognizing that his blood was poured out to cover a multitude of sins. And then this is where we're going to start today at the end of this, all right? This is 4:21, isn't it? Exodus 4:21 or 4:23, the very last verse, where God's plans and purposes are to bring us to recognize Christ and worship him. So let's start there. Let's turn to chapter 4 in Exodus, and we'll start reading in verse 29. Verse 29 of Exodus. We're going to read till the end of the chapter. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshipped. What a wonderful position, right? Everything is ready here, isn't it? We've seen all of these issues, all right? Moses, you know, child of Pharaoh's daughter, he's been educated, he's been raised in the best things of Egypt. He does things his own way. He ends up going out into the wilderness for 40 years. And now he's gone through all the agony of questioning God as to what his purposes really are. And we get to this verse 31. And he had looked at their affliction, and they bowed their heads and they worshipped. And we see that through the Old Testament and the New Testament, don't we? It's really the only thing that God has a passionate desire for, isn't it? He wants us to what? First, he wants to have us to recognize that he actually exists, all right, as individuals, all right? And then he wants us to acknowledge that he is the creator of it all. And then he wants us to realize what? That there's this great distance between us and him, and there's nothing that we can do about it. But then there's this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to repent of our sins, receive Jesus Christ as Savior, and then enter into his presence and worship him. And let him lead us in our lives. That's what he wants. So simple to say, but very complex to do, right? We could spend a lifetime on just thinking about how we can honor him as our living Savior. So the elders and Aaron and Moses, they're positioned to speak for Yahweh, right? That's who we. That is the title that permeates Exodus 5. It's Jehovah God, and that means he's eternal, right? And he's self-existent. And that's going to come into play here when we start to see how Pharaoh kind of reacts to things. Because he's speaking of this title, Moses is speaking of this title of the God of the Hebrews as the one who is eternal and he's self-existent. He doesn't need anything. So let's frame verse 31. There had to be an unbelievable amount of excitement. And I can't think of many events for a nation where we get just totally excited about something as a group, a collective group. But there probably was excitement. There was expectation, right? There was confidence. I mean, they'd seen the signs, right? This is not just something that maybe Moses and Aaron had brewed up. There was a tangible sign that Aaron had done that showed them that God was visiting them and he had heard their afflictions. Confidence, maybe even some preparation. You know, can you just see some of the wives maybe kind of looking at the closets and saying, well, you know, we're going to get out of here. We got to start to take inventory of the things that are important and what isn't important. There was planning, and invariably, and I'd say this is probably mostly guys, all right, because we like to try to go through this. How's he going to do it? How's God going to do this? There's 2 or 3 million of us here, right? How is he going to? Let's talk about how's he going to do it? You know, we want to try to figure God out. But that's human nature, isn't it? Because we want to, all of a sudden, we know that maybe something's going to happen, and now we want to kind of frame it the way we think it should be. Way we think it would be. So we know their thinking is going to be flawed on how the Lord God is going to accomplish getting his people as slaves out of Israel so they can worship him. So let's turn to chapter 5. And we'll read the first 5 verses. There's my next slide. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and they told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." Who is this Yahweh? Who is this Jehovah God? And again, I mentioned that word, that descriptor of him is eternal and self-existent. You know, I was hoping as I was reading these verses that for Pharaoh, when he asked that question, all right, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? That would kind of be the beginning of his understanding just exactly who God is, all right, rather than the beginning of the end for him. Pharaoh knows this God. He can't help but know this God. He's got 2 or 3 million Hebrews living in his land as slaves, and he knows that occasionally they've worshipped him on and off, and they unfortunately have probably worshipped other gods. But he knows Jehovah. He knows the name, all right? And he knows who he is. He's the God of the Hebrews. So there's Pharaoh and there's Moses and Aaron. I did my Googling and came up with that. But, you know, the problem that Jehovah has is he's got a problem with perspective, right? His view is clouded by just exactly who he is. And I use this slide. This is Pharaoh's kind of hanging out over here, and you know, here's his armies, and here's all these people, and look at all of the bricks and mortar around him. Okay, look at all the opulence. Right, he was the god of Egypt. Pharaoh was the god of Egypt. He was the god of every individual there, from his perspective, and that included the Jews. So his viewpoint was, you can worship this god, but from my perspective, from my point of view, I am the God of Egypt, I'm the God of the Jews, and I am the God who runs this place. Who are you to tell me, Moses, you who had had all the blessings of Egypt, you murder somebody, you leave, you're gone, and now you're coming back, and you want us to just allow the Jews to leave? That would be a tough perspective to overcome, wouldn't it, for Pharaoh? I'm not giving him the benefit of the doubt, but that's his perspective. And let's put into perspective what Moses is asking. Hey, let my people, let God's people go out into the wilderness and worship our God for 3 days. That sounds like, okay, that's like a weekend. Well, if you think about how long it would take to get 2 to 3 million people ready to go, travel out to the wilderness, worship for 3 days, get back into the land of Egypt, and then get back to work. Would it take, what, maybe a month? 2 months? So 3 days wasn't really 3 days. I mean, just logistically, it would have to be, it's more than a Friday through Monday type of situation. And the one thing else that Pharaoh knows, again, we're talking about Jehovah God, the self-existent one. He knows that in the land of Egypt, Egyptians are not self-existent, and they're certainly not self-sufficient, are they? The Jews labored, and the Egyptians enjoyed, didn't they? It was on the backs of the Hebrew nation that the Egyptians sustained the economy and the workings, the underpinnings of the economy. Right? I like this one analogy that I came across. It would be when Moses said, "Let my people go out into the wilderness and worship. Let them leave this place." It would be like someone coming to the U.S. and saying, "We are going to temporarily, for a while, we're going to remove all the gasoline, coal, and oil that you use as a nation." We'd be beside ourselves. We wouldn't be able to sustain ourselves if we didn't have those things that really drive, literally, right, drive our economy. The Jews were the engine of Egypt. And Pharaoh knew this, all right? There were big issues at stake here when it comes to the request of Moses and Aaron. And one thing I hope to do in chapter 5 is it's wonderful to read these stories and to listen to these events, okay? But it's more important that we can have a practical application. How do we apply this to you and I, all right? We see this huge event, millions of people involved in a country. But what's the practical application? God goes to the heart of our issues. He always goes to the heart of our issues between us and himself, doesn't he? And with Pharaoh, his issue with God was a hardened heart. His heart is starting to scale over, isn't it? And this question comes to me a lot when I think about these grand events in the Old Testament. Did God love Pharaoh any less than he loves you or me? Does God love Pharaoh less than he loves Eric or LaJoy or Connie or Nicholas? Does he love him less? No. We know that, right? Scripture tells us that God is not a discerner of men. So God loves Pharaoh just as much as he loves you and I. That's an important thing to remember, all right? Now, it was on a grander scale, wasn't it? But God gave Pharaoh every opportunity to come to the full knowledge of a Jehovah God and to put his trust in him. Just as many opportunities as he's given you and I. Right? Again, everybody's important to him. So how are we to react to somebody who just hates our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? How are we to act when it comes to somebody who just doesn't like what you're telling them about God, or just out and out hates them and says, I'm not going to listen to your God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. I'm going to ask some of the brothers to read here. Maybe LaJoy, if you could read Matthew 5:44. So the practical application is we need to know what God tells us about how we should react to those enemies or those people that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:44. Okay, love, I heard love, bless, right? Pray. Here's our reactions to people that dislike us or that dislike the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 12:20. Maybe Jonathan, if you could read Romans 12:20.
Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, he pulls a fire on his head.
So sustain him right there is what that's telling me. All right. Not only pray, do good, give, but also give nourishment to someone who is offensive to us, you know, or offensive to the God that we've put trust in. And then the last one, Leslie, is 2 Timothy 4:2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2.
Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching.
Okay. Preach the word, right? Preach the word. In season and out of season. Would say that probably Moses and Aaron are a little out of season right now, right? When it comes to Pharaoh and to the nation of Israel. So it's good to, again, take these events in Exodus, but then say, okay, how should we react as New Testament, this side of the cross, believers? How should we react to our enemies? These are some good verses and some good things to hold on to. Okay, this is what it's all really about. This is the crux and the core of the issue when it comes to Exodus chapter 5. These are actually mud bricks, and you can see here, you can see these little holes here. And what those are is that's where the straw used to be, right? In these mud bricks. Mud bricks, when Kathy listens to this, she'll laugh. The straw was actually helped to be a, what they call a plasticizer when it comes to an adhesive. It was easier to mold bricks with straw in there. They were more moldable, right? So it was all about straw. And you can see there's actually two pieces of straw here. This is Pithom. This is where the Jews built these walls. In fact, some would even say as you go further up some of the higher walls, the straw gets to be less it's not. It's stubble. All right. There's an awful lot of stubble rather than the long openings here. They become very short and broken. Right? So this is real. This isn't just some make-believe fairy tale story that's been passed down from generation to generation. These are events that have really happened. All right. It's important for you boys to understand that. Okay. These are not fairy tales. These are real things that happened. And how God moved in the lives of the nation of Israel. Let's go to verse 10 of chapter 5. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourselves straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt, to gather stubble instead of straw. This may sound like a strange question after that verse, but is God the God of the Hebrews only? Is God the God of the Hebrews only? No, absolutely not. We would not have gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning if God was the God of the Hebrews only. He wants to reach out not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile also, right? This isn't just between God, Pharaoh, Moses, Aaron, elders, taskmasters, and officers. All right, this is about the entire nation of Israel, the 2 to 3 million people. But he also has his eye is also on all of the Egyptian Gentiles, right? If you look at this map, there's Pithom right there, right? That was a city that was built by the Jew, Succoth also. Here's Memphis, which was the seat of power in ancient Egypt, right? Here's Goshen, right? 2 to 3 million Jews are hanging out there, right? Here's the Nile. Here's the Delta. How they don't have CNN, right? We don't have Fox News. There's no MSNBC, right? How is God going to take this incident between Pharaoh and God himself? And how is he going to let everybody know that there's battle lines that have been drawn, right? How does he do that? How is he going to accomplish that? Well, we see that in verse 12, so the people were scattered abroad throughout where? Were they just kind of hanging out, maybe right around here, just to see if they could find some straw? They have to go out to all of Egypt, right? So, in a way, Pharaoh becomes what I want to call here, and I'm sorry, I'm laughing at my own joke here, but he becomes the Lord's evangelizing committee, doesn't he? He's sending a couple hundred thousand Jews out to go collect stubble, and that's what they're actually doing here. This woman here is picking up stubble, straw stubble, right? He sends them out to all the land. So all of a sudden, if we went back to this slide, you've got Jews now that are pushing out into all of the regions of Egypt to collect stubble. And so you may find during in the whole Nile Valley here, you've got people saying, what are you guys doing here? Well, our God, Jehovah, right, wants us to go out and worship him. And your gods, through Pharaoh, don't want us to go. So now it becomes what? If I really truly believe in the economy of the Egyptian gods, so it's really my God against your God. And you've had the ability to tell me. So through this activity of gathering stubble now, all of Egypt is finding out that there's some pressure and some tension between the God of the Hebrew, all right, and our gods of Egypt. So Pharaoh becomes an instrument of how God is now going to broadcast and understand, so everybody can understand that there's going to be a battle going on between Pharaoh and between the Lord. And my guess is when the Jews finally walk out of Egypt, there are Egyptians who have come and believed in this Jehovah God and are walking with him, right? Has to be. Practical application. We may not always understand God's methods, huh? So many times it's like, wait, why are we going through this? Why am I going through this? Is usually how it ends up being, at least with me, okay? Or why are they going through this? The way we understand God's methods, sometimes we don't see the end result. But his motivation is always pure love, and he always wants everyone to be saved. So if we can kind of keep that in focus, his motivation is pure love, and he wants the whosoever, right, to be saved. If someone could go to, Dan, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It's a familiar verse, but I think it holds true here.
The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
Anyone? Everyone. All right, that's all inclusive, isn't it? He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of his Son, and he wants to be saved. Isaiah 55, 7 through 9. Jonathan, if you could read that. Isaiah 55, 7 through 9. The practical application of what's going on, what took place over 2,000 years ago.
Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Thank God for that, right? Because if his thoughts were our thoughts, they would at some point in time just, they would come to nothing, right? But I like it, those verses, especially in verse 7 or 8, is where it says, sometimes we just need to forsake our thoughts, don't we? We need to put our thoughts as secondary to what is actually taking place. God is bigger than our thoughts. And thank God for that. So here we go again. That practical application is that there's some issues. There's some tension between God, capital G, and God's, little g, right? And the Pharaoh has come up through the hand of God, capital G, how he can get the message out to everybody that there's a clash going to happen. And they're going to see it. They're not only going to hear it, we know in the next cycles of this situation, they're going to see it, right? In so many things. Verse 15. When the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they said to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Remember the rank here. We had taskmasters, which were probably Egyptians, all right? And then there's officers. They're kind of like the foremen of the groups of slaves that are making bricks, all right? So these are the officers going to Pharaoh saying, why are you doing this? And look at how many times you see that phrase, your servants. Three times in two verses, right? Who are they serving? Because we've got to go back to verse 4 or verse 31 of chapter 4 when they bowed and they worshipped the Lord their God because they had seen these physical signs, all right, that their God was visiting them and that he was going to see them through this. All right. Now, we don't know exactly the span of time here. I think it's more than days. I'm sure it's months. All right. But they have now turned to worshiping and bowing down to Pharaoh, acknowledging that, hey, we're really your servants. Okay, that's who we really are, right? At least for right now. The pressure's on. Again, your servants, your servants, your servants. They're bowing back. They're back bowing actually to Pharaoh. And again, now let's pressure test this and bring it into the 21st century and in North Carolina today. All right, for us. Again, we may not always understand God's method, but where does our servant's heart lay? I think at times we do need to take stock of our lives, right? I'm going to go down a little bit of a rabbit hole, but we've got a little bit of time here. When I was a child, when you were in grade school and high school, you always kind of looked to the future, right? I can hardly wait till I can drive. Boy, once I get a job and I get my own money, all right, this is what I'm going to do, right? So your thoughts are always kind of towards the future. And then when you start to work and you're in the workplace and you're trying to get through life, you kind of focus on the present, right? And then I found that as I get older, I'm kind of looking backwards an awful lot, right? And I see that in my mother. I mean, within 8 minutes you have to get back into the 1930s, and then she'll easily talk to you, all right? But all during that, we need to, at points in time in our lives, just take stock. Who and where does our servant's heart lie? Because I'll go back to what I said. It goes back to that verse 31. God just wants us to worship him. He wants us to be in obedience to him. He wants to be able to utilize us, right? And he wants us to serve under the power, guidance, and direction of the Holy Spirit. Who do we choose to serve? And do we choose to serve our Savior when there's no pressure to do so. So when we get into the pressure cooker of life, whatever the situations are, whether we've got peer pressure with the kids at school, right? Whether we've got pressure at work, whether we have pressure in the home, whether it's in our extended families, whatever it might be, do we end up all of a sudden sounding like these officers of the nation of Israel saying, "What are you doing to your servants?" LaJoy, could you turn to Joshua 24:15? It kind of frames what our thoughts need to be when we look at this passage and putting that stake in the ground of exactly where we place our servant's heart. Joshua 24:15. I'd post that one on my wall someplace, I think would be a good one to post, right? It is a good one to post, right? Who do you choose to serve? Who am I serving? You know, we're saved. Once saved, always saved. That's not the issue that we're talking about. But who is being glorified? Who's being magnified when it comes to our actions? And who do we bow down to or become obedient to? I challenge you with that Joshua 24:15 verse today. Verse 20 of Exodus 5. Then as they came out, that would be the officers of the nation of Israel from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them, and they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent," and that can be translated to stink. "You have made us to stink in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." I mean, again, let's just put it in the frame. Moses is not a happy person right now, right? Okay? He is not a happy person. It's that, and I'm sure we've all experienced it. We kind of know how our day is going to go today. You know, you got that list of things. And by the time you get to the end of the day, it's like a different day. It's like it wasn't even at all the day that I thought it was going to be. Moses is having a bad day. Moses, the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, with all the knowledge and skills of Egypt, he was to lead his people out. And look at the situation. The people are not going to follow him, right? That's not going to happen right now. The people actually want God to judge between them and him. You know, it's literally saying, put Moses and Aaron on this side and put all of us over here. God, you stand in the middle and judge these two for us, because we really think they're in the wrong here, right? The officers are calling Moses and Aaron out. And they believe that Moses actually made them stink before Pharaoh. But in verse 22, so Moses returns to the Lord. What's his position here now, right? What's his attitude? Is he seeking the Lord in prayer, and is he seeking for divine help? Just look at how many yous and yours are in those three, or in those two verses, verse 22 and 23. You brought trouble. Why have you sent me? Remember, he gave him five reasons. Why not? You know, I imagine he's probably calling those five reasons up again, right? I told you five times why you shouldn't make me do this, and now I'm here to tell you, I'm calling you out, God, because I was exactly right and you were wrong. You have not delivered. If only you had listened to me. Moses is actually totally reduced here, right? He's spent. He's had it. He's done. And exactly, he's beside himself. And that's exactly where God wants him, right? God has now got Moses, again, in the position where he's at the end of himself. And we all know that when we get to the end of our labors, when we get to the end of our strengths, when we get to the end of ourselves, that's when he picks up the banner, right? That's when God's strength starts to show through. And I started again thinking of some of the practical applications of this. What does the Lord want from us? That's a good take stock taker also, right? What does God actually want from you and I? He doesn't want our help. He doesn't need our help. And I mean that in the kindest of ways, okay? He doesn't need our resources because he owns our resources already, right? So it's not like we can hold back and have that little pot of gold and offer it up as something special that God doesn't know about. He just wants us as individuals holy. Totally, what I mean by holy, all right? He's already made us holy. He wants our obedience and he wants our worship. And that's really what he wants from Moses. And I was just thinking about some of these things that he's okay with, right? And maybe we need to talk about this afterwards, but this is what I think, this is what I believe where God is. He's okay with us being afraid, right? He's okay with us being concerned about the future. That's okay. Even though he's got it in his hands, it's okay if we get concerned about it because he knows our frame. He knows what we're all about. He's okay with us not trusting him at times, or maybe even blaming him when things don't go according to our own schedule and plans. He's okay with that because if he is going to allow us to go through things that are going to produce in us what he desires in us. So it's okay for that to happen every once in a while. Back in chapter 4, in verse 31, I'm sure that Moses, Aaron, and the elders assumed that they were going to walk right out of Egypt, right? It's just a matter of hours and we're out of here. Because, you know, we got that Red Sea thing behind us, right? In front of us. Never mind. They don't know about that yet. They've seen God work in the life of Joseph. They've seen events that have transpired that prove, and now with these signs, it's just a reaffirmation that when God says he can do something, he's going to do it. All right. But you know what? The nation of Israel isn't going to walk out of there for the better part of a year. It's going to take a while for this to take place. All right. God is going to devastate Egypt. He's going to bring the entire nation to the end of itself, just like Moses is getting to the end of himself, and he's going to flatten Egypt. And he doesn't mind if the nation of Israel is going to complain, gripe, blame him, or tell him, "I told you so." Right? And I was thinking about that, because that's really what Moses is doing here, right? "I told you so, God. How come you don't listen to me?" All right? It's happening. The worst situation is becoming a reality. And I started to think about that, you know. If somebody puts a finger in my face and says, "You know, I told you so, Roy. I told you this was going to happen," I would be the first one to stand up and I'd want to start to defend my position. I mean, that's just, well, wait, let me explain to you why I did what I did. I mean, we want to validate ourselves. We want to validate our thinking, all right? But God doesn't look that way, right? Moses is sticking his finger into God's face, figuratively, all right? But what's God's reaction to that? Love, he accepts, and he wants to use. He's going to reaffirm, he's going to reestablish himself with Moses, he's going to reestablish those things that are going to happen. We'll see that in the first couple of verses of chapter 6. He just wants to love us, he wants to accept us, and he wants to use us. All he wants us to do is to come to him. He wants us to be obedient to him. And, you know, he's placed us all in our own little Egypts, hasn't he, in a way? He's got us in our own space someplace where he's planted. First, his name has been planted in us. We're saved. The Holy Spirit indwells in us. He's planted us in a neighborhood, in a workplace, in a school where he wants us to go forth. He wants us to love him. He wants us to be obedient to him. All right? He wants us to, again, to obey him. And he wants to fulfill his plans and his purposes, not only within us, but in those individuals that are around us. That's all he wants to do. And he wants to do that through love. His plans are perfect for us. His plans are good for us. His plans are higher than our plans could ever be. He just wants to be obedient and to be ones where he's placed us in a place that we can be used by him, just like Moses is right now. So in chapter 6, we'll see what happens to old Moses, right? Because he is old. He's about, what, 80-some, right, I think? Yeah, he's up there, all right? And we're going to see what he's going to do to Pharaoh and what he's going to do to the nation of Israel. And remember, he's doing something also to the entire Gentile world of Egypt. And this is a pretty big place. If you remember, we don't see it in this map, but, you know, Egypt was a pretty big place. It was from the Nile, this whole area here, all right? And it expanded almost all the way over to the Euphrates. This was a big place. You can see why Pharaoh had a pretty big head here, right? I'm the god of this place. Who's to say that your god, who calls himself eternal and self-existent, because I'm not, all right, is going to tell me what to do? So we're looking forward to chapter 6. His purposes are complete. It's according to his schedule. And he's going to love the nation of Israel all the way through this, right? Even though they might kind of point their finger back at God. So that's chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you that that you have already seen the beginning and the end of every event in our lives. Everything that passes through us, whether it's it's the individuals that you bring before us, whether it's our friends, family, workplace, schoolmates, whoever it is, it's been filtered by the nail-pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That your motivation towards us is loving, it's purposeful, and all that you desire from us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we be obedient to you and that we submit ourselves, we bow our heads and worship, obey, and do work for you in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. We thank you for these events that have taken place in the Old Testament where we can see your hand moving among the multitudes of people. But Father, more importantly, we thank you how your hand has moved towards us and in us as individuals. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to seeing him face to face one day. But now that you've placed us in our own little Egypts here, have us to do a work that is to your glory, to your praise, and magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We just thank you in his precious and holy name. Amen.